Well, I'm sure all of you have experienced a time when your perception was not accurate to what reality was, okay? You looked at something, you thought it was one way, and it turned out to be different. Or, as I often have seen in students that I teach, they want their classmates to look at them in a certain way that they're not. And they portray certain things, say certain things, so that they'll be looked at in a certain way. Several years ago, I was candidating for a head position in a school in Raleigh, North Carolina. And are any of you in here by any chance North Carolina Tar Heel basketball fans? Okay. If you've ever seen their coach, his name is Roy Williams. And if you've ever seen Roy Williams, he could be my twin. Amazingly, he could be my twin. I had a friend come to me once and say, "You look just like Roy Williams." I didn't even know who he was, so I got online, I pulled it up, and I looked at it, and I thought I was looking at a picture of myself. I was like, "Oh my goodness, he really does look like me." So we're candidating in Raleigh, North Carolina, and Roy Williams is a hero in that area. He's a celebrity. And I'm sitting in the Hilton having a conversation with two of the board members, and somebody gets up from across the room perceiving that I'm Roy Williams, comes to the table and asks for my autograph. I politely said, well, I said, "I'm not who you think I am." And he replied, "Oh, yes, you are." I said, "No, really, I'm not. I am not Roy Williams." To his disgruntled look of, "Oh, shucks, I thought I had you where I could get an autograph." Well, keeping that in mind, the perception and reality, what is real, what we perceive, what we think, is the fault of the church at Sardis. It's portraying itself in one way and believes that it is one thing when in fact it's something else. Okay? So if you take your Bibles and you look at Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses, I'm going to read it as our introduction, and then we're going to kind of pull it apart and look at it and see what it can teach us this morning. So Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Sardis is one of the seven churches. I've had this map up, and you can kind of look. This is modern-day Turkey. It would have been, in the ancient days, Lydia. But this is the area. And Sardis was the capital, as it says in the notes. I'm going to move ahead here. Sardis was the capital of the ancient region of Lydia. It was situated on a hill. It was famous for its military history because of its location. Often in the ancient world, cities would build on high places called tells so they could defend themselves. They had the high ground, so they would build it, and they would build different tiers in the city. The ancient city of Sardis had a lower city and an upper city. And so when Darius captured it, he conquered the lower city, and then he had to try to conquer the upper city. And the records indicate he finally was able to do so because he found a small, narrow path which he could get through and get to the upper city, but he finally conquered it. But they had a feeling that they were impregnable. They felt like, "You can't conquer us. We have the best strategic position." And often, Masada is another one of those areas where they built on a high area, and there's just a small path to get to, so it was a stronghold. Masada felt like it couldn't be defeated. And, of course, the Romans showed, if we take long enough time and build a ramp, we'll finally get to you. But that was the city. It was known for its jewelry and its textiles and dyes. It was one of the main thoroughfares to go to Mesopotamia from the ancient world. It would come through Sardis. So it had a strategic location, high in trade, well populated. History does not tell us who planted the church. There are three different traditions. One of them thinks that John planted it. Somehow when John was touring and following Paul in his missionary journeys, that he at some point landed in Sardis and planted a church. Others think it's one of the churches that Paul planted. He just didn't record it in Acts. It just happened to be one of those cities that he went and spoke to in a church. Others say it must have been an apostle. One of the apostles had planted it. There's no historical evidence that we know where the church got founded. When Paul, when John is writing, the church is established. It's been there for a while, and it has a reputation. So we know it's not a new church. A new church often can't get a reputation. It has to live a while and kind of portray itself, and then it gets a reputation, and so Sardis has a reputation. As we've been looking at these letters to the churches, we understand the first thing that John does is give a depiction of who Christ is, and in giving the picture, it kind of relates to the component of the message to the church. It's related to it. So when we look at this, we see that John is describing Christ, and he uses the term as the one who holds. And I highlighted that word because the concept behind holds is lordship. If you put something into somebody's hand and they hold it, they have the ability to determine what their future is. They have authority over it. I give this to you. It's yours. Okay, I now have it. Now it's mine. I have the lordship. And he refers back to the vision that he had earlier of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. So he's declaring his lordship over them, declaring his authority. And this is going to come in a little later as it's going to remind them to remember what they've been given and what they've been told. It's going to point back to the ministry and gospel of Christ. But this one expresses the lordship over the churches. Okay? Now, when we look at Sardis, the condemnation, and this is where he ends up pointing at the failure of the church or what the issue in that church is. We saw Ephesus as a church which could root out false prophecy but had no love. In this one, we have a church that says, I know your deeds. And again, I'm going to remind you, this knowledge that is used in the Greek is not this cursory knowledge of hearsay. It's an intimate knowledge. I know everything about what's going on. I know all the details. And they talk about, they have a reputation of being alive. So whatever the Christian faith was, whatever they defined as being a vibrant, live church, they were known in that area as a live church. They had a reputation. That evidently was on the surface. Because he says, I know you have this word, this reputation of being alive, but in fact, you are dead. And so what you have is, we might call this the church of the living dead. Okay? This is the church of the living dead. They think they're alive, but in fact, they're really dead. Well, and so, yes.
Back up a little bit.
Yeah.
And it says, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and seven stars.
Mm-hmm.
Is it referring to the seven as the seven churches?
Yes. Okay. He's referring back to that initial opening of the Lord, and he holds the seven lampstands.
He's referring to the seven churches.
Yes.
Now.
Yeah. He's still specifically in that. Okay, so his rebuke basically is this appearance of good deeds. They have the appearance of it, but in fact, it's not there. And I thought it would be good for us to say, well, what does that look like? And I have found three, and there are others, and I'd be happy to share this, but I found three biblical examples that we want to look at that give us an indication of what this might be like. Because the fact is, he's saying, your works are not complete. So there's an action on their part that should be taking place, and it's falling short of its design. Called to act in a certain way, you may have started out or whatever, but you're not finishing it. Something's wrong with it. It's not being accepted. Whatever they're doing is being seen as dead, as not having life. Now notice in this text, it doesn't give this variation. It's not like you're half alive, half dead. Whatever's going on, whatever they're doing, has the appearance to mankind to look like it's alive, but in fact, it's dead. And that's the picture of the church at Sardis. So here are a couple examples. I've given you the influence of others' perception of me. In other words, the church, potentially, and again, I'm not defining this as Sardis. These are examples of what might be present there, because it doesn't tell us in the text exactly what's going on. But here you have the early church in Acts. It's formed. And one of the trademarks of that church, when you read the first chapters of Acts, is they held everything in common. There were miracles being performed. There was an excitement. There was a sense that this church was vibrant and alive, and the body came together. And one of the trademarks was they believed that God was coming the next day, so they looked at their possessions differently. I don't need to hold on to this because I'm not going to need it. What I do need to do is take care of the poor and the widows. And therefore, I'm giving what I have because I think it's temporary. I'm giving what I have to the church, and the church is distributing it among those who are in need. And it's clear from Acts that the early church quickly got that reputation, powerful reputation. And then in Acts chapter 5, you have this couple who owns land, and they go out and they sell it, and they come together privately, and they go, look, whatever that conversation was, and it might have been, I don't want to give it all. Let's hold back some just in case this thing doesn't work. But we want to look like we're part of the group. So they give a portion of that to the apostles, but they tell everybody that they give the full price. That is the key of the story. Because Peter is going to confront them and say, while it was yours, you could have done with it whatever you wanted. But what you did is you gave a portion, but then tried to get everybody to think you gave everything. And so in this case, you have two individuals that are trying to influence their reputation through a lie connected to the church. And in this story, Ananias and Sapphira both are struck dead. Because Ananias comes and Peter questions him, because Peter is given the insight from the Holy Spirit that these two are actually lying. And so he confronts Ananias. Ananias holds on to his lie. By the way, when you discipline youth, when they make a lie, they hold on to it for no matter what. They won't give it up. They think somehow holding on to the lie is better than just setting it aside and getting the truth. So that trademark is present here. Ananias holds on to his lie, and he is struck dead. Sapphira comes in. She, too, advocates for it, and then she dies. Now, one of the clear reasons for this text not only gives us an insight of somebody trying to influence their reputation through a lie, but the other thing is we find also the Trinity in this text. I'll just tell you why, because Peter says to them, you not only lied to us, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then to Ananias, or Sapphira, says, you have lied to God. So the lying is to the same. So the church's reputation, now, let me back up a second. If you were in the early church and you heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, would you be motivated to tell the truth? I guarantee you in my school, if one student in my office dropped dead for lying, the remainder of the students would be very quick to be truthful. So as the church is established early on, this picture is for the credibility of the church and so forth. Yes, sir? I know, there would be. That's right. Enrollment would go down rapidly. That's right.
Everybody else has the answer too, but I've always been curious about this. And my question is, okay, you said that they were thinking like maybe the Lord could come back tomorrow, so they were selling their land, all their own, and to call them for the, you know, help the poor and whatever. Mm-hmm. So if that didn't happen, then they were, how were they taken care of then, by the church also? Is that what's...
Yes, it was the, for lack of a better term, it would have been the perfect communal type life, common goal, common care, taking care of one another. There was wealth within it, and it was distributed by the deacons, you know, the feeding of the widows, different things of that nature.
So you didn't really worry about whether Correct. You had enough because you knew that.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Because that is always something I've wondered about.
Yeah.
Because I'm like, okay, they were struck dead, and then the other people are selling all that they have. If they sold all that they have, then they didn't have anything.
Well, No, not in that sense. It's the sense they sold what they have and then they put it in a common group. Together they took their, whatever they owned, together they believed it was owned by all. They all were using whatever anybody had to take care of the church.
Okay.
That was one of its trademarks early on. I do think part of the motivation is they believed that Christ's return was imminent. And there was a high motivation to follow his commands of taking care of the poor.
That was first and foremost.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, so you have Ananias and Sapphira where the influence is trying to influence your perspective of me, and so I'm portraying myself as a more religious individual by my acts and works so that you'll think of me in a different way. However, underlying that influence, you have what God knows, which is Ananias and Sapphira. He knows exactly what went on, and that's the picture you have in Sardis. Not that that's exactly what they're doing, but that's an example that could be. The other one is an influence others' perception of what is true. I'm going to live in a certain way that I'm going to try to influence others in what they perceive as true. Two examples that I have for you. One is in James. We've often read this passage. Faith without works is dead, and works without faith is dead. That whole conversation that James approaches where people are trying to divide the two as if they're two sides of a coin. One is one element, one is the other. And the argument is, well, I have this, and let me show you how to do works without faith that is successful. And another one says, well, I have faith but no works. Let me show you how that is successful. And if you really take James's letter to heart, what you find him saying is, if you try to split the two, you don't understand them. Faith without works is dead. And works without faith is dead. The natural result of true faith is there will be works associated with it. I think that's what James is driving. That true faith results in works. Some form, some way, it will result in works. And so what James points out to us is this area of individuals who say, I can do works and gain righteousness without faith, or I can have faith in my righteousness, but it doesn't have to have any works. And I think James is saying both of those are faulty prepositions. Both of those do not exist. And so possibly in the church, you have them doing a reputation, they're doing works, they're doing good things, but there is no faith behind it. It's all done in the flesh. It's all done for my own reputation or some element like that, and that's where all the works are coming from. And that's why you can say you have a reputation of being alive, but in fact, you're really dead.
So there's really no personal relationship with God. There's no walking by faith every day. They don't have a...
Yeah.
Personal
the personal faith relationship. It's as if you come to a... Let's look at it this way. When you come to doing a good work, you can come at it from two avenues, I think. One is, I can come to do a good work with the attitude that I'm doing it to gain something from God. Or I can come and do good works with an attitude I'm expressing my faith through the actions that God has called me to. The one that comes to it and says, I'm doing my good work because I think it will gain me some benefit from God is the one that is dead. That is not alive. That's not motivated from a heart of compassion as a response to the faith we have in God. The other one is a response. It's a natural outcropping of that heartfelt faith I have and trust in Christ. It's what I'm to do, and I do it for that reason. I don't do it to gain anything. I do it because it's a correct expression of what faith is. And so that may be what the church is dealing with. Maybe they're trying to look really good, and they're doing all these things for the poor, but there is no faith behind it. Another one is Matthew 23. This is Matthew's pointing at the Pharisees who knew the law. By the way, they knew the law. Those Pharisees were students of the law. They could recite it, they could quote it. And he looks at them and says, "You're whitewashed tombs. You look alive, but you're dead." So you could be just legalistically approaching things without that heart and passion, okay? So I give you those three examples. These are not saying this is what occurred in the church, but with the principle, we have biblical examples that we can look at where there's an appearance of one thing, but in fact, the reality is not there. There's appearance of life and good, but in reality, it's dead. Okay. Any comments or suggestions or?
Rob, I heard something on the Christian radio yesterday that ties in with the sermon and James 2:26, faith without works. And he was talking about the priesthood of the believer. And he said, the ministry of the pastor is to the church, is to teach the believers so that we can go out and fulfill the Great Commission and spread the gospel and witness, invite others to church, invite others to Bible study. And we're supposed to be the force multiplier, if you will. Mm-hmm. So if we have faith without works, if all our faith stays inside the church walls, we're not doing what we're called to do.
Correct.
So we're supposed to take our faith outside.
Yep.
And so that it's very important to have works that flow from faith.
Yeah, very good.
But works without faith, we're just doing them for our own flesh.
Right. And for me, I looked at it at a young age and realized that if I become a believer and I'm still here, then there's a purpose for that. If you become an individual of faith and there is no purpose to remain, then you would be taken home. But there is a purpose. You're here for a purpose. There's a reason that you're here until he returns. And that's where the faithful servant, the bond servant, the connection to the Lord. Very good. Thank you. Yes?
I also think two of the biggest sins and deceits, I think, that Satan throws is in the work side, because you find so many works that are done because of pride.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
You're done to gain power.
To gain power. Pride or power, possessions. Yep. Very true.
That was the first temptation of Christ.
That's true. That's right. Okay. So we have a church that has this appearance, but it's dead. And so now he's rebuked them for it. He's exposed it. He's made the statement of the church's condition. And then he comes to his exhortation of what's going to happen. And his exhortation to them is to remember what you have received and heard. And by the way, this is not an uncommon one to the churches. He tends to keep calling the churches out on their misbehavior or their failure and always draws them back. Remember. Remember and repent. Those two themes run through the text. Remember and repent. The remember part of it is drawing them back to the truth that they've received. To the point of conversion, to the point of hearing the gospel message, to the point of understanding who Christ is and his work on the cross, to that acceptance, and to remember what you received, which was the Holy Spirit. If you remember in the early church, when the Spirit came on an individual, it was powerful and it was noticeable. It wasn't one of these things that's, I think it happened, I'm not sure. There was no doubt. If you just go to the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people, thousands of them saw it. It was noticeable. And so he's calling the church in this state of appearance without life, or appearance that you believe they're alive, but you're actually dead, is to remember and return. Return back to what you've been given. And it says to obey. Some contexts say wake up. I like that one. But the word itself means to attend to carefully, to keep one in a state in which he is in. In other words, remember that state you were in. Be obedient to that state and attend to it carefully. Give your attention to it. It's that idea, if you've ever had played a game where it's very detailed and you have to really follow the chain, you know, a maze. When your pen is trying to go between the lines and you're trying to trace your way from one point to another, if you don't attend to that carefully, you won't make it. You'll get astray. And this is the idea here of attending carefully to the state that you're in. So remember, repent, and return. And then attend to it, obey it, attend to it very carefully. Repent, we've already talked about this, but it really is a call for a change. It's not just an intellectual recognition, it's an actual change. I actually change the way I think about things to align it with what God has said. And I actually change my actions to align with what I know God has said. That is the component of repent. It says to strengthen what remains, which we're about to die. So they are on a trajectory downward. There's not a lot left. It basically looks like they're saying, get back to that small remnant and begin to turn the tracks and get back to where you need to be. I think the idea when he says, which is about to die, indicates that they are on the precipice of no return. They're close to it. They're getting ready to be a point where there's no return. So it's attend to that which is good, which is about to die. Attend to it carefully and repent and turn and get back on the right track. And then wake up or I am coming. Now, in the text, there is no action associated with I am coming. What we can conclude is it's like a child when the mother says to them, wait until your father gets home. The mother does not have to say what's coming. The child knows whatever's coming is not good. And it really is a motivational threat. You have to accept it as that. It's to motivate a change because the outcome that I'm perceiving is coming my way is not the one I want. So while we don't have a specific statement of what he's going to do, he's using it as a motivational change. You're on the wrong track. You're about to fall off. You better turn, because if you don't, he's coming. And the church would go, oh boy, we better change. Okay? Val?
What sort of history records do we have in the years, centuries following John's writing here?
Mm-hmm.
For these churches that we're studying, what sort of
if you'll hold on to that, that question has come up a couple times, and I think what I'd like to do is once we finish the seven churches, I'm going to go back and give you an overview. What happened to these churches? What do we know happened to the churches? After the warning, did they change? What happened? And I thought it might be good to do a lesson that just says, what happened at Ephesus? What happened at Sardis? And so that's my plan to do that as we culminate the study. Okay, so we have the motivational threat. And now he ends up coming, he's exhorted them, and now he's saying, so what happens to those that conquer? What happens to those that give heed to his word? What can we expect? He does, in this section, he does refer that evidently within the church, there's still a few remaining. There's a few remaining that have not stained, and the actual word is polluted or soiled. So the idea of the white garment is an image of correct action, and whatever they're doing, that white garment is not white, it's soiled, it's dirty. Okay? But they haven't stained who walk with me. And it uses the term, they are worthy. These who have not stained their garment, and by the way, this is an image of an individual that's lived correctly and is approaching their good works truthfully and correctly. This idea of worthy is that it has been weighed and measured to the standard and found it meets it. That's what it means. There's a standard to be met, and you're worthy if when I weigh you, you match that standard. Or if I measure it, you meet that standard. So it has this idea that there are a few within the congregation that are worthy. They met the standard. They are doing it correctly. This could refer earlier where it says those things that are just about to die could be referring to this small tenant group that is declining, but they're actually living faithfully. Then it talks about we'll walk in fellowship. They'll be clothed with a white robe and they'll walk in fellowship with him. This is an image of intimacy. You can go back to the Garden of Eden. At the end of the day of the garden, what did God do with Adam and Eve? He walked in the cool of the day and they had fellowship. That's the imagery you have here. Which believer would not passionately and enthusiastically look for a day that you can walk in the garden with the Lord? And that's the image that that is given here. So they're dressed in white clothing, which is a sign of worthiness and honor. And it does give us a picture, and I want to draw your attention to it briefly. It does give us the picture of the Roman triumphal procession. Okay? When Rome was victorious and the commander of the army that was victorious was welcomed back into Rome, there was a procession. And he was clothed in a white robe. And he was paraded in front of the citizens of Rome for his victory. We should not fall short in thinking they did not have an understanding of that procession. and the idea of walking with, and the idea of a white robe of honor, and the worthiness of the battle. The picture of this is the believer is in spiritual warfare. We are in spiritual warfare. We are in a battle until he returns. And the overcoming, the ability to continue to do good works by faith, the reward is this procession. And if you look at the text, did you guys see who the procession is in front of? Christ is proclaiming us, testifying to us, in front of who?
The Father.
The Father and his angels. The picture here is a victorious individual who is in a triumphal procession where Christ is presenting them worthy to the Father, and the angels are in presence, the crowd cheering on. That's the conqueror's reward. Side by side with the Son, white robed, angels cheering and being presented to the Father, this one is worthy of note. They have been victorious. Now, Paul uses this imagery too in Romans, where he talks about, since we live in such great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race set before us. It has that picture of the games where the race is run, the audience is cheering the individual on, and you run with endurance. But this one gives us the clear image of a triumphal procession. Now, that imagery, you might not pick it up just in reading the text with our modern eyes, but if you look at it from the ancient world, they would have recognized the robe and the walking with and the presentation to God and with the angels present as that triumphal procession. Yes?
Is it accurate to think that life is a test from a spiritual standpoint? Is that, it's spiritual warfare, it's a spiritual struggle, and I certainly see that imagery here, but I'm wondering, is life a test? Is God saying, will you persevere?
Yeah.
Will you stay with me all the way through to the end of your mortal life?
I would hold that in the ancient understanding of a test, a trying, proving what's there. In the modern understanding of test, we tend to think there's a pass and a fail attached to it. So this isn't a pass-fail in the sense of salvation, but you're right in the sense of testing what is truly there.
Right, we're not being tested to earn salvation.
Correct.
But
tested
the quality of our...
Exactly, I think that's a good word, the quality.
Led for Christ.
Right, the commitment, the quality that we live, I think that's absolutely correct.
Also, we have rewards at stake.
Mm-hmm.
Who knows what our rewards are? We don't. And we tend to minimize those rewards, but they're very important to God. And I think that that life of faith, that intimacy that he calls us to, he will show us his appreciation.
Yep.
And if we don't do that, if we allow ourselves to become dull of hearing and quench the spirit, we're still very saved, but we miss out on so much that he has for us and his kingdom.
Yep.
And I know that he has, like it says, ear is not heard, or eye has seen the very thing that God has prepared for those who love him.
Yes.
So there are things that he wants to share with us, and he wants us to be partners with him in. We don't know what they are, but they're very important.
Yep.
And that's, I believe, what's at stake in these letters.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. And if we're honest, I think oftentimes we can be persuaded or deceived into believing that the rewards of today are of such a benefit that I won't seek the rewards of tomorrow. And so what he does in this is he presents that reward tomorrow that you will see when he returns, and it pales in everything else pales in comparison to that. All of a sudden, those things that I think are of high value today that I strive to seek and possess and own, they all of a sudden are like, they're worthless. And that's why Paul can make the statement, I consider all these things as dung in comparison to. And that's one of the things as believers, it would be good for us to keep fresh in our mind what is truly at stake and what is truly out there. It'll motivate us to keep the world that we live in perspective.
Bob, one other thing. You were asking earlier, someone asked earlier, about what people thought of in terms of giving away everything that they had at that point in time. You know, we're looking back at something that occurred 2,000 years ago. There's a different perspective
Mm-hmm.
They're talking about a group of people who were alive, many of them, when Christ walked the earth.
Yep.
And so it was like seeing him before and knowing he's returning, you had a mental picture.
Yep. Yeah. And it's also a testimony that we should recognize. In the early church, they had no doubt his return was imminent. They all lived that way. And years later, as we read it, we've kind of lost that imminency. But we should remember that back then, they had a clear understanding of his teaching that he was coming back right away. There wasn't going to be much delay. So as we interpret Scripture, we can look at that and say, well, they did recognize that. They weren't looking at future events that they could position and say, okay, now he's coming, but it was like he's coming right away.
Charlie, I had a question on the last point about security.
Yes, I'm going to, that's where I'm getting ready to go.
Okay, and I'm concerned.
You want to hold to that?
I'm concerned about a contradiction.
Got it, okay. Now, the reason I'm going to go to the next slide is because he uses the term Book of Life. And when we have that term, Book of Life, what do we think of? We think of salvation, right? That's what we normally think of, salvation. So all of a sudden, this would throw us into a little bit of a tailspin, because here are people doing works, and they're going to lose. It talks about erasing their name out of the Book of Life. And theologically, we're going, wait, that can't happen. If your name's in the Book of Life, it doesn't get erased. So this creates for us a concern. And so I'm taking a side note for just a minute to address that. First off, what I do on your handout is there are passages within Scripture that refer to lists within books. They use the term Book of Life, but they don't all reflect salvation. They reflect different things. So I've given you the four primary books that we find in Scripture, and I'm going to show you passages and talk briefly through it. The first one is called the Book of Life, but it's referring to the Book of the Living, the physical, mortal beings who are alive. These are the names of those who are presently alive on earth, which include the unsaved. And I give you the passages that you can look up. Now, I want to make a precursor note here, a preliminary note. We know that God is sovereign. Does God need a book to write down the names so he won't forget who's in them? So the imagery here is for our benefit, not his, okay? The imagery here is to give us a sense there is a list, and the author of these different texts writes up like a book with the names that are written in it. That gives us an image to understand. This is not God has a book, and it's not Santa checking it, you know, and writing down naughty nice. That's not the imagery that we have at all. So in this one, where you have the books of the living, in Exodus, when Moses is pleading with God to not destroy the Israelites, he makes the statement, if you can't do that, then take my name out of the book of life. Now, he's not referring to his eternal soul. He's basically saying, I don't want to live anymore if you're going to judge Israel. It's about his own physical life. You have other ones in Deuteronomy and Psalms and Isaiah. These are all referring to a list of those who are alive. And it includes unsaved, yet it uses the term Book of Life. Another one we have is the Book of the Lost. Now, it does say the Book of Life, but it's Book of the Lost. And in Revelations 20:12, it says this book, and that's where you get these, the books, you get the plural, and the books were opened. So there's an idea of different lists. There's different books with different names in it. One of them is the Book of the Living, meaning God has the name of everybody who's alive on earth, whether good or bad, whether righteous or unrighteous. In 20:12, he has the name, a book with a list of all the evildoers. Their names are in it, and all their deeds are documented in the book. And it is opened, and there's a judgment that comes from that list. You have another one, which is the Book of the Saved, or the Book of the Elect, some people call. This is the one where the name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of creation. What happens is when we read and see Book of Life, we often force it into this one, and that is where we start to have those conflicts. Okay? Because Moses is not saying, take my name from that list. He's talking about just being alive. So you have in Daniel 12, Revelation, and several references, and it talks about if your name, it does both positive and negative. When the book is opened in Revelation, it says those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then it goes on to the judgment. There are other references that says those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will, and then it lists out the benefits that they're going to receive. And then there's another book, it's called the Book of the Faithful, and we have reference to that in Malachi 3, Philippians, Hebrews, and Revelation. This is a book that tends to give us the indication that believers, those who have been faithful, their names and their deeds are in the book. It's almost a corresponding book to this one. The names of the evil where their deeds are written down, this one has a sense the name of the faithful. Their deeds are written down. These are the faithful ones. I would contend it's not a stretch to talk about that triumphal procession. That's the book they're talking about. Those who have lived faithfully in the triumphal procession of overcoming and living faithfully. Okay? So when we get to our text and it talks about erasing their name from the book of life, I would propose to you that given there are different lists, that it is not being erased from the Lamb's Book of Life, but it's being erased from the Book of the Faithful. And the rewards that come to those who have been faithful. That, evidently, you can be in for a while, you can be out. I mean, it's like your name can be listed or erased or added. This one does not have the sense of from the foundation of the earth. This one does. Beth?
Why wouldn't it be erased from the Book of the Living?
It could be. It could be. I could be in error because if it's not, it could be here, but it could be that you actually, I think there are those who indicate that erased from that Book of the Living that you're continued, that you actually have premature death. Death comes early for you in your life because your witness is no longer faithful. Your witness is now a shame to the gospel because of the way you live, and therefore your life could be ended earlier.
The Book of the Living. It's just that. You're alive and you're dead.
Yes.
So we're all going to get erased from there at some point.
That's true.
Unless we are here in the rapture.
That's true. This one appears to be on the earth. So you're right. We're all at some point not going to be in that list. Let me conclude with just a couple comments for the Church of Sardis. We've called it the Church of the Living Dead. Because the primary thing here, and I've given you two, primary is appearance versus reality. I'm attempting to appear spiritual, but in reality, I'm not. I'm making all the actions outside so people look at me and say I'm good, but my heart is not in the right place and my motive is not correct. The other one is perception versus truth. Sardis was a church that was perceived as being alive, but in truth, it was dead. Perception is not reality. Perception is not reality. Perception is what I can influence you to believe, whether it's true or not. If my perception is false, then the reality is false. Okay? So that's the church at Sardis. What does it mean for us? It's a warning to us, basically, to live our life correctly by faith, and that our works are grounded and rooted in what we remember, what we've been told, in a right alignment with who Christ is and a right alignment with his gospel. That is what the Church of Sardis was struggling with. And evidently in the church, there was a remnant that was living faithful, but the church was not known for that remnant. They were known for the majority who were living it incorrectly. And he's calling the entire church to regain that truth, to remember it, to hold it, and give it its full attention.